My text is in the first epistle of Peter, and the second chapter, and the third verse, 1 Peter 2, verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, these words in this epistle were addressed to a church, probably churches, that were suffering times of bitter persecution, going through such times. They were living in perilous times. There were evil days, but their problem was a twofold one. They had the problem of great dangers from without, and also of treachery from within. That perhaps made it a worse problem. It has often been like that in the history of the Church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, but it was particularly true in this period that Peter is writing. There were many, many of these folk. If you look at the beginning of this epistle, he talks to them of those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And they have been scattered for a reason, is that they were scattered, and their churches were destroyed, and they were sent away and had to flee for their lives. And they were under great strain. And when they were caught, they were cruelly put to death, and persecution was something that was common. There would be days or a few years of relief from it, and then there would be a renewal of terrible persecution. And it was a common thing for a family to be divided, not so much in the faith. They would be united in the faith very often, but they will be divided in that husband and wife and children and parents were taken away from each other. But there's also another grave danger, and that is within the church had risen many false prophets, and they pretended to be those of the faith. They were wolves, but they put on the covering of a sheep. It is not literally so. Their hearts are the hearts of wolves. They were there to tear the faith apart, and to tear the faithful apart as well, and to betray them, not so much to betray them to the authorities, but to undermine their faith. You might say, well, were they placed there? Well, I don't think they were placed there. Some of them may have been placed there, like is true in churches under persecution today. They go so far as to train men to be evangelical and to place them so that they bring havoc amongst churches in countries that suffer terrible times these days. I don't think they were particularly chosen in that way. They were deluded men. They were men who had not understood the truth and yet wanted to pose as preachers of the word and would go about the place as if they were preachers, as if they were apostles even, and yet they were false. And they did not preach the truth. They took part of the truth and they twisted it. That's the kind of situation we have. And yet in this situation, a very beautiful, well, two very beautiful epistles are written. They are very comforting. If ever you want to be comforted, then always read a letter that has been written to somebody who is suffering, because you will be assured there will be very comforting words there and very kind words. And so they are found also in this epistle. Perhaps you'd like to look with me if you have your Bibles by you. In the first chapter, he's very much aware that they are suffering, because in the verses here, you'll find that he recognizes this, that if need be, he suffer manifold temptations, many trials, and in verse 6, wherein he greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Temptations there means that they have been tested and tried. I know that you are having this in a very heavy, in a very terrible way. It is heavy upon your hearts and upon your lives. And yet, listen to the words that he directs their attention to. You have a lively hope, in verse 3. Very wonderful thing. Well, how is this? Go back to verse 2. You have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. You are a forgiven people. What kind of hope have you? You who face hopelessness and despair as far as the world is concerned. Verse 4. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, to be absent in the body, to be present with the Lord. What will it be like in the time of persecution? Will you fail him? who are kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How precious is your faith, that the trial of your faith, in verse 7, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Not only are you heirs of glory and heirs of heaven and inheritance incorruptible, yet at the same time, even now, God will be with you in all your affliction, in all your difficulties. He'll comfort you. And your faith that has been tested so severely, it will not be for a useless purpose. But in all this, a very wonderful thing will be happening. It'll become a very beautiful and a very strong thing. Even your faith will shine. All these things. And then there are many other verses as well. And talks of a joy unspeakable and full of glory. A joy of such a caliber that churches that have not known persecution have not tasted exactly that quality of joy that is there. And they will taste a very wonderful joy, and different joy maybe. But the joy of in persecution is one that God reserves for such people, that you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Not having seen Christ yet believing, they still rejoice. Now he's saying such things to them, and many more verses in both epistles and in all the chapters that I could direct your attention to. But there's a condition. A word perhaps that is not very kind for you who have tried examinations and are waiting results. This terrible word, if. Have you ever met this word before? If I get so many O levels, I will A, B, C, X, Y, Z. If I get so many A levels at a certain level, I will be going to this college, that college, or the other college. If I pass my examinations, I intend to practice as a, and whatever it may be. This terrible, almost cruel word, if. And although it is important for you, young people, young men and women as well, who are now at the time of strain, I agree, and all hangs on that word, if, yet I am sure that the fact that you are here this night, and have been here too, when it has been your examination time, and where you could be spending it otherwise, you have honoured God, that you would agree that this word, if, spiritually, is much more important whether you pass or fail in exams or in ordinary ambitions of this life. Much more important. As important as those are, and they are important, yet this in the end is the most important thing of all. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's the question that the apostle is asking here, and he's asking it for a very special reason. Let's just examine it for a moment. He is saying to them, on hanging on this word, if you do not believe, then by implication for you, there is no inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Not there for you. If you have not believed, there is no joy unspeakable and full of glory, no power in this life to keep you. None of those things, if you have not believed. If you have not believed, there is no assurance that God is with you or that there is any real purpose in life. If you have not believed. But if you have believed, all the gifts and the promises and all the weight of glory that we have here, if you should weigh these epistles from the point of view, if you had some balances here and started putting all the promises and the precious promises that are listed here in these epistles, you would find that it would be a very heavy weight indeed, a glorious weight, a weight of glory. Beyond our imagination would be this weight. And if you have believed, then all these promises and all these promises of God's gifts, God's grace, are towards you and for you, if you have believed. Oh, you might say, well, why is he asking this? This is a fair thing to state, because obviously he's writing to a church in persecution. There wouldn't be anybody still clinging to a church then. We've often said, haven't we, in a time of plenty, in a time of ease, in a time of affluence, when churches are popular, there will be many crowding into the churches then that are not truly the Lord's. And even in a time of less popularity, when it is not the thing to be a Christian, but it is a thing to be the opposite of a Christian, even to be licentious in one's life, in that time, yet there will still be many clinging to the church that are not really the Lord. But then we say, in a time of persecution, that surely will sort us out. Well, yes and no. A time of persecution will sort out many, but it will not sort out all. And this is the burden of Peter here. He thought to himself, what a terrible thing if there should be some in these churches that have been scattered and these people who are believers, or amongst the believers, in groups of believers, that listen to the truth, are with the Christians to every intent and purpose, and yet God's grace has never visited their hearts. Even going to persecution itself, even dying bravely, and yet not the Lord's. The sheer courage and the integrity of the person or their personality, taking them as far as persecution even, and yet without the grace of God. You may be surprised at that, but you see, men will die for amazing things. Men will die for political reasons. Men will die for all sorts of religious reasons. Men will die for a religion in which they merely have a delusion of the real thing. Some would go as far as that by the very nature of their personality and their character. And so he's very concerned about these. And certainly there is a shaft of love towards them, because they're people of integrity. They are not those who spurn God. And so he wants to make it very clear to them that it is a matter of the hearts that you truly believe. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. All these promises hang on that if, and the result of that if is that true in you. It went, you know, those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they often question their own heart. Is this a superficial person that never asks a question or never doubts that there might be any doubt about himself? I know there is assurance of salvation, but even so, if we take the things of God seriously and we feel that we've let him down, we begin to wonder, well, have I tasted the grace of God? And I believe that every Christian of any kind of sincerity will ask that kind of question to himself. And so he's asking these. Now make sure, you need not be afraid. If you are a believer, you need fear no examination. If you are the Lord's, you need not fear any kind of investigation. The man that is afraid, the man who really deep down doubts and will not admit his doubt, doesn't want an examination, doesn't want to be investigated, but he's appealing to them because of the importance of that which is at issue here. Now, firstly, then, the proof of a believer. And shall I come to that by asking us all a question? Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? If you have, then you will be a gracious person. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? If you have tasted, all these promises, all these good things, this great inheritance of glory, all belong to you if you have tasted the grace, the love, the kindness of God. The proof then of a believer. Well, what is a believer? Well, let us begin by saying something like this. A believer is a person that you're able to say that something has happened to him and is happening to him, both. That if you tonight here are able to say that the Lord is gracious, it is because something has and is happening to you. You never thought it would have. You never thought that you would have been interested in this kind of thing or this kind of church. Listen to the gospel as we would preach it in this church from a biblical viewpoint. Listen to a verse in this epistle. Being born again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, you only have to turn a page there. Well, I have to turn a page. You may only have to look on the other side of the page. It's in the first chapter, and we go back there. We have to. It talks about being born again. It doesn't say about just belonging to a church or having certain ideas or even a certain knowledge of the truth, but that this must touch you. This must touch your soul. This must touch your heart. Being born again. Now, it is a spiritual rebirth. Now, what is this rebirth? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. If I may just briefly stay on that. What is this seed that he's talking about? This seed, he says, is the word of God. Then what is the word of God? Well, the word of God is the Bible. If in one sense we can say that, and all these books are one book. We call it the Bible, yet in the Bible there are many books, yet it is one book. And we say the Word of God, yet in the Bible there are many words, and yet we call the many words one Word of God. Why do we say this? Because arising from the Scriptures, prophesied in the Old, appearing in the Gospels, spoken of in retrospect in the Epistles, we have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what is said about him. If you look at the Gospel according to St. John, you'll have these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the Lord Jesus Christ is this Word, and the words here relate to him directly and indirectly, but they relate to him, the Word of God, the Son of God. Now, what about him? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. What then is the Gospel? The Gospel is all that is vital about him. What is the most vital thing about him? It seems a strange thing. His death and his resurrection. Well, yes, his incarnation. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He had to come. He had to appear. But he came for a purpose. He himself chose this way. He said, my hour has not yet come. So although we say that the incarnation is vital, all this is important, and the virgin birth, yet by the attitude of our blessed Savior, he points to one time. My hour has not yet come. What hour is this? It is his death. What then is his death? There is a meaning in that death. In this same epistle, again, you have it in chapter 1, in verse 19. I'll read verses 18 and 19, they help. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, that you were not saved, that you were not born again, that you were not forgiven, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, you couldn't be saved with dirty things. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, how then was I washed? How then was I forgiven? But with the precious blood of Christ. This word precious in this epistle is very prevalent. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then we immediately go to one of the pointers in the Old Testament, where a high priest brought a lamb, and then he took the guilt to the people, placed his hand on the nape of the neck of that lamb, transferred the guilt, killed the lamb, then took the blood into the holiest of all and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. That had a golden lid, which represents the golden, perfect life of Christ. Then within the law of God, the law which we have failed in, the law that condemns us, that Christ's golden life fulfills. Then the blood is sprinkled on the lid, representing the penalty for sin, the death of Christ. Now then, what is this for us? He has fulfilled the law for me. He has paid the penalty on Calvary for my failure. So there is a double blessing there. That is how I am redeemed. That is the beginning of wonders. How do I receive this? By repentance and by faith. And God begins to move in my heart and stir me towards the things of God. I find myself and in my heart calling out for this great God. And I find their holy sorrow. And I find there a saving faith. And I'm able to understand a hymn that begins, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." This line, "Solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know." That's the beginning of things. And something has happened to me, or something is happening to me. What has happened to me? I have come to that place where I can see he is the Son of God. I have understood why he came. He came to seek and to save. He came for me. He came to forgive me, that I might be forgiven. Yes, something has happened, and something is happening. If you have stepped into that grace, if you have believed upon that Saviour, if you have known of such pardon and such peace, then you have entered into a new life. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. It follows on beautifully from chapter 1, where we've been talking about the new birth. Now then, the new birth, let me just read that verse and link it. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That being so, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. Do you see the picture now in its fullness there? So he's saying, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, what do you mean if you have tasted the Lord is gracious? Listen to what I've just said to you, says the apostle here. Look at the end of that first paragraph. This we call them in chapters. I talk about a spiritual rebirth. I'm not talking about your integrity. I'm not talking about your affiliation to the church or your belonging or loving to be with Christians and walking with them. I'm identifying yourself with them. I'm asking you, are you on the right side of that? If is there a spiritual rebirth in your life that you're able to say that you are born again, then it might say, well, yes, I believe that is true, some of them would say, and others would begin to consider, hopefully at least. And then those who have seen that there is a positive response to that. Yes, I have known of holy sorrow. Yes, I have known of repentance and faith. Right then, let us then confirm this. If then you have been born again, there should be signs of life in a newborn babe. When a baby is born, the first thing that we are aware of is that there is a cry. What does that mean? His little lungs are breathing and his heart is beating. He is alive. There is a new life there. There is a birth here. Now then, if there is spiritual life in you, it will show certain features, as a little baby will cry out, showing that it is alive, and it will desire to be fed, knowing it is alive. Then there will be signs in you, and here they are. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings. Why? Well, as newborn babes, you shouldn't be thinking of those things anymore. That is where you were. That is the world you belong to. Now then, what should you be doing? In verse 2, we are told, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? That he may grow thereby. That you may grow thereby. What kind of word is this? Look at chapter 1 again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's the kind of word it is. And then in the second epistle of Peter, And the last few verses, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What does this imply then? Then steep yourself in the words of holy men of God, because they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things. Why? So that you might grow, so that you might learn, so that you might know, and so that you might grow in stature in the things of grace. That's your proof for you. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you'll be able to say, yes, I have a spiritual rebirth in me. And it is because he died on Calvary for my sin. Yes, by his grace, I have and am turning away from all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. And as a little baby, I desire to know the things of God. I delight in his holy word. I delight in the fellowship of believers, not because they are friendly, but because they are God's people. Are you there? Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious there? You begin there. Then he goes on, the place of a believer. We're still talking about this. If that is true, then this will be true. Listen to verse 4 with me. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He then talks to them, shall I tell you what happened to you? You came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You came to the Son of God. Men hadn't got much to say to him. In the Gospel of John that I quoted a few moments ago, it says a little later on in that chapter, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And you have something very similar here. To whom coming? If you have believed, if you have proved that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? As unto a living stone. At last you found the foundation. At last you found the true faith. Thou art the Christ, said Simon Peter, when he was questioned by our blessed Savior. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you remember what Jesus Christ then said, that upon this rock, what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Now this man is writing to them, and he's speaking from a place of great personal assurance. To whom coming as unto a living stone, that rock, the Christ, the Son of the living God, disallowed indeed of men. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the establishment and the people of those days had nothing to say to him and had very, very little interest in him. But God loved him. But chosen of God and precious. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11. It's very similar. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Where is your foundation here tonight? Are you firm on that living stone? Are you firm on that rock? Have you tasted and proved the grace of God in pardoning grace and also in growing in the things of God, chosen of God and precious, but disallowed in the sight of men? But you, he says, to whom coming? I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and he has made me glad. Why has he made me glad? He took the burden of my heart, the burden of my soul. He took my sin upon himself. He gave me peace of heart and mind. He has made me glad. The same author writes in the second epistle of Peter 1:4 these words, beautiful words. He said, if you're a believer, look what has happened to you. Whereby are given unto us great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Think of that, he says. That if you have proved the grace of God, If you have known of this graciousness, do you know that you become partakers of divinity? Do you know that you become partakers of the divine nature? Listen to how the picture he has in our context here. To whom coming as unto a living stone, there it is, solid, firm, unmovable, unshakable. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, if ye have proved that the Lord is gracious, ye also, as lively stones. He has made you, you are little pebbles here and there, but he did something to you. You became alive. You became spiritually alive. You turned away from all these hypocrisies and envies and cast your burden on the Lord, and you became living things. Now what's going to happen to you? Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, what is this? And he goes on to say, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Now then, let's come to this. The place of a believer. There is the foundation rock. There is the living stone. Would you like any other foundation other than Jesus Christ? Would you like to choose any other religious leader, whatever, however numerous that particular religion may be? Would you have them in place of the loveliness of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonder of his sacrifice and what he has done for us? There he is. And the gates of hell shall not prevail upon any one that builds upon that foundation. And so we are put there. The church is a strange thing. It's not only a building on people like this, but we belong to a church invisible in heaven and on earth and all over the world. And here we are in this great church. A foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, followed very quickly by the founder members, the apostles and the prophets. And then the lively stones, one by one we take our place. Some of us over a doorway, some of us around a window, some of us in this wall or that wall, east, west, south, north, and so on. And so we build up until that day the church will be complete and every one of us taking his place in that wonderful building. Are you there? Ye also, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, ye also, as lively stones, are built upon this living stone, this rock of ages, this Son of God. At the beginning of the service, I read from the Gospel according to St. Matthew in chapter 7, if you remember, about men who built their houses, one upon sand and one upon the rock. Do you remember the words? Here they are. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Now the rock is Christ. Here's a test. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not. Why? For it was founded upon a rock. It shall not be moved. It is founded upon a rock, and that rock is Christ. And even death itself or the powers of hell shall not prevail against this believer and this church. This is a sad thing. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. You see, the house could look exactly the same. You could have the same pattern, the same size, the same number of rooms downstairs, the same number of bedrooms, one or two bathrooms, a garage, painted the same color, the same curtains on the windows, if you like, the same furniture inside. And the people inside seem to be just as nice. Seem to be. but they only seem to be. He's concerned about these, very concerned. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. He's in a hurry. He didn't see, first of all, if he had grace in his heart. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Where are we? Where are you? If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you might say, but I'm a nice person. I don't tell lies, I don't do wrong things, I don't do this and I do the other. And you can immediately see that a person who speaks like that has not understood. There isn't a cellar in his house. He can't afford to have one there. The sands would cave in. Neither is there a foundation there. All he has is on the surface. The curtains he's got, the rooms that are there, are all built up by self-righteousness. And you only have to have a heavy, real storm of the day of judgment, and great will be the fall of it. You go down to your foundations and begin to examine fundamentally, what am I? What do I believe? Do I believe in God? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, do I believe in Jesus Christ? Do I believe that he's the Son of God? Do I believe that he died for my sin? Can I remember coming to him and casting my care upon him and asking for forgiveness? Can I remember a time like that? And then when I stood up, I was ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, you have a place, a lively stone, on the living stone, which is Christ himself. And then to close, the promise of a believer. In these epistles of Peter, there are great many precious promises, but the greatest of all, wherefore also it is contained in scriptures, is verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now this is where we are coming to. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now what are we saying here? We are now talking, if you have tasted the grace of God, if you have known of forgiveness of sins, if you have known of departing from sin, if you have grown as newborn babes, if you desire the sincere milk of the word, if you have recognized and realized the lively stone, Christ himself, if you as lively stones too are built upon him, if that is so, then to you that believes, he is precious. Because you can recall those things. Think a moment. Imagine with me that we're standing in a vast hall. And we're standing before God. And all that we are is standing with us. And it is displayed in our lives. And everything we say confounds us. We try and make claims. You try desperately to find something to say that would please God. Then God says, call a chief witness, because this man's words are quite confusing. He seems to be so impressed with his own life. Call the chief witness. And in comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And he looks at you. And you look at him. And you are complete strangers. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. You are confounded. All our claims fall. They fall as ashes to the ground. We are confounded in the sight of God. That is a terrible thing. And that's why Peter feels so strongly. In writing to those who are under persecution, he wants to be sure if they were going that far, that there should be none deluded. If they were willing to stand thus far with believers, that there should be none that might be false, but that they might be true. So if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Let's take the other. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Why? Listen to these familiar verses. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Fancy God justifying me. It's a tremendous thing. Who is he that condemneth? Is there anyone that will dare condemn this poor man? He is a weakling, he is a sinner, he's all that. But will anyone condemn him? No. And there is a very special reason. Call in the key witness. And in comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemneth? Then God the Father turns to his Son. It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He intercedes to the Father and says, he is mine, mine, mine. And he shall not be confounded. Why? Because he came to me as he was, weary and worn and sad, and he shall not be confounded. We have a Savior and a Redeemer, an Advocate, a Mediator, an Intercessor, the Son of God, and we shall not be confounded. And we shall inherit an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away. If that is so, then at this moment, the Lord Jesus is precious to you. Look at verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Is he to you? He is precious. But unto the disobedient, the stone which a builder disallowed, the same is made. But unto you which is disobedient, and then the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is the head of the corner. Well, what is he? Where is my heart? Where is your heart? Do you ever question it? Are you willing to examine your own heart? Are you willing to see what you have? A person who is built upon the rock isn't afraid of going into the cellar. He is not afraid. Because you see, he knows that he's been built right into the rock and founded on the rock, and the foundations are secure. If, what about us here tonight? If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, how do men and women receive the word of God? He said once about the sower sowing the seed. And some was rocky ground, others among thorns. There were four different kinds. And they all in their way received the word. This is a terrible thing. But it was only a 25% success story. Where there was a heart that received. A heart that believed. A heart that embraced. That is why you find Paul and Peter and John calling upon even those who professed, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. If you see and know that the Lord is gracious, then these things will be true. You'll have turned away from malicious things and you'll be feeding on the word of God. Why? Because there is a spiritual birth. How is a spiritual birth possible? Because of the word of God, a holy seed, a precious seed, and that seed is found at Calvary. May God grant that we all here have found that the Lord is gracious, and for those who seek, may God in his grace help them to find. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thee to help us. Help us in all our circumstances, but most of all, that we might know in our hearts that we have believed. Help us not to rebel against thee. And even though that Jesus Christ is that precious stone that is disallowed of men, yet if it is chosen of God, and surely chosen of us, then give us grace so to choose. For thy name's sake. Amen.